So I do like that combination, the feeding miracle and the walking on water miracle. And they do provide kind of a 1-2 combo there. But obviously, that's not what I chose to go with here. As I was studying the passages, I found that there was so much more to dig into with the story that goes before the feeding miracle. Because in that, we have a tale of two feasts. We see a contrast between the feast of Herod and the feast of Jesus. So our first feast is the birthday party of Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great. And you might remember Herod the Great from the very beginning of the gospel according to Matthew. Herod the Great is the king of the Jews when the Magi come from the east looking for a baby born king of the Jews. And when Herod the Great heard this, he's frightened. He's terrified. And it says all of Jerusalem with him are terrified of a new baby who might have the title king. So Herod decides that his best course of action is to just murder everyone. He just murders everyone that's two and under in and around Bethlehem. He cannot stand the idea of losing even an ounce of his power. He's threatened by a child. And so, from the very beginning, Matthew sets up one of his main themes. The kingship of Jesus is not going to look like the kings we have seen. Okay, so fast forward 30 years, and Herod the Great has gotten his wish, I guess. He has had no less than 3 sons, all named Herod, and then like half a dozen more. He has 10 sons in all. Many of his sons have become rulers. He even has a granddaughter slash daughter-in-law, that's right, slash daughter-in-law, named Herodias. So he has this whole kind of family dynasty he's built up. His son, Herod Antipas, is now the tetrarch of Galilee. And like his father, he's only a puppet ruler for the Roman Empire. Herod Antipas doesn't even actually have the title of king. But Matthew promotes him in this story because Matthew is much more interested in the metaphor of parallel kingdoms than he is in formalities. Anyway, Herod Antipas is divorced from his first wife. Now, his first wife was a princess of a territory that was adjacent, that was directly neighboring a kingdom, part of Herod's territory. And this divorce, putting this princess aside, has caused a really tense political situation between Herod and that king. It's the kind of political tension that wars are waged over, right? And indeed, there will be a war in 36 CE between this king who's angry at Herod. But John the Baptist has not stayed out of it. He has publicly spoken out against this new marriage between Herod and Herodias, who is Herod's niece slash sister-in-law. And John is really messing with royal legitimacy and succession. For Herod and Herodias, this isn't just about morality, right? It's not just about a divorce and a remarriage or something like that. It's about power. This new marriage has already put Herod's power on shaky ground, and he doesn't need John stirring things up. So he has him arrested and put away. Now, according to Mark's gospel, Herod likes John the Baptist. He likes to hear him speak, and he's really conflicted about the whole thing. You know, it doesn't want him causing trouble, but doesn't want to kill him. But not for Matthew. The only thing Herod is conflicted about in Matthew is how he's going to gain and keep the most power. He puts John in prison for his treasonous talk against his marriage because it threatens his power. And Herod, in Matthew, wants to kill John, but he's afraid of the crowds. Says he feared the crowds because John was popular. He doesn't like the optics that it might be if he were to go ahead and get rid of John altogether. So he's deeply worried about his own rule, who likes him, who doesn't, how he's going to keep his power. and it's his birthday. So that's the first scene of our story today. Herod's having a party. He has guests over, and he's like trying to show off, you know? Maybe he's trying to show off how this new marriage is beneficial. Maybe he's trying to show off how benevolent he is, how rich he is, how capable he is. I don't know. But he gets himself in a strange situation. I imagine one of those reality shows, you know, the kinds, the like reality show drama of the lifestyles of the rich and famous, like the Real Housewives of something or other. It's kind of like that. Or one of those really good old school soap operas. Like when I was in high school, my sister and I used to watch Passions. And there is always, it was just these really beautiful people getting themselves in absurd situations that they had to get out of. And it's kind of like that. And even in Passions, everyone was related in some weird way. Like that's the same here, right? All the Herods are related and they're in these weird antics. And you kind of feel like this isn't real life, you know? Just like when you watch those shows, like you're super into it. You're like, oh, what's going to happen next? Like, who's going to get who? And is that their twin? But you don't really feel like it's real. You're not totally connected. In any case, Herod gets himself in a difficult situation where he has to choose between losing face in front of esteemed guests, you know, maybe losing a little bit of his influence over them. He has to choose between that and being like a genuinely terrible person. So not unlike his father, Herod the Great, he just chooses to be like a really terrible person. And he'd rather do that. He'd rather choose violence and self-preservation over the chance to lose even a scrap of his power. Meanwhile, in a more remote part of Galilee, the other feast is coming together. You can almost feel that stark transition between the two stories. The soap opera that is Herod's birthday party, where there's intrigue and scandal, that transition to the down-to-earth reality of Jesus hearing the news of John's death. It feels like we're stepping into an entirely different genre of story altogether. Like with Herod's birthday, it's all glitzy, glammy, like what's gonna happen? Oh, that's so dangerous. And then when the news comes down to Jesus, you're like brought into this is us or something, you know, like a real drama. You're like, oh, this is real. And this is a real person. And this is a real friend mourning the death. It's like a real to life show versus a reality show. And all of a sudden, when our focus switches to Jesus, we realize this isn't just a Game of Thrones. John is a real person who has lost his life. To Ben's point last week, if you were here, the gospel is concerned with real people and their real everyday struggles. John is a real person with friends and family mourning his loss. And so Jesus hears the news and wants to get away to mourn and have a little space, but the crowds keep following him. And here's where we see the difference between the feasts of the powerful and Jesus. Between the kingdom of Herod and the kingdom of God. Jesus sees the crowds and he has compassion for them. Herod saw the crowds and he feared them. Jesus sees the crowds and he has compassion. So Jesus does the opposite of what Herod does. Jesus heals the sick. He heals the sick all day until it's evening. And when the people are hungry, Jesus feeds them. Herod brings death, Jesus brings life. And when it comes to evening on that day, Jesus has been healing all day, the disciples have a practical solution to the problem of all of these people being hungry. They say, let's send the crowds into the villages so that they might go and buy food for themselves. And that sounds like really fine problem solving to me, actually. In fact, if you go back just a few chapters earlier, the disciples had been sent out as apostles by Jesus, and they were given basically the same strategy by Jesus. He sends them out with these instructions: cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, and do to all without receiving payment. Jesus tells them, don't carry any money. Carry no gold or silver or copper. Don't even take a bag for your journey. Don't even take a change of clothes. So it's safe to say that Jesus doesn't expect the disciples to have anything on them. That's the way they've been operating, is when they get hungry, they go into the village and they say, hey, we're hungry. And they rely, they have faith on the generosity of the people in the surrounding area. They've been taught to rely on the hospitality of strangers. That's how they've been living. And that's all that they're suggesting to do this day when it's dinner time. And as I think about it, I was looking at this passage this week and I thought, I wonder if that wasn't even a unique situation. All throughout the gospel, there have been crowds around Jesus and his disciples. I assume they needed to eat from time to time. This wasn't the first time they'd had a large gathering and people had been hungry. And based on what Jesus tells the disciples in chapter 10, I suppose they just went into the villages, got food, and reconvened later. I've often thought that this moment was like a crisis, you know, like they see the people and then they come to Jesus and say, oh no, it's late and the people are hungry. What should we do? And in fact, even very recently with our session, we posed this story as a crisis. You know, what would you do if you're a church leader and you're in this situation? How do you meet the need? But it occurred to me as I was looking through this story from the narrative lectionary perspective of how does it fit into the whole story? What's its narrative function? I really think it wasn't a crisis for the disciples. They had been trained for this. They had had crowds before. I think maybe they were healing and healing all day, and it's getting late, and they come to Jesus, and they just say, well, it's time for dinner, so let's send them out. And then we'll come back together after. I think what's different this time is that for whatever reason, Jesus wants everyone to stay together. He doesn't want them to go into the villages to disperse and settle in for the night. He wants to share a meal with the whole group. He tells the disciples to go ahead and feed them. And they say, we have nothing except for these 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus says, well, that'll do. Have the people sit down. And they sit down, and he blesses the food, and he breaks it, and he gives it to his disciples, which makes me think this is something Jesus does a lot, because it's exactly what he does at the Last Supper. And they have leftovers, and then they have this line. And those who ate were 5,000 men, besides women and children. Which could have been just about like, look, there were so little and so many were fed. But when I read this story back to back with the story of Herod and his fear of the crowds and of his guests and of John and his political predicament, I think there's something else going on here. And I wonder if that isn't why Jesus wanted everyone to stay together that evening for that particular meal. This crowd has been healed, cured back to full health, and they number 5,000 adult men. That's a politically significant force of people. It's around the size of an imperial legion. It would have been about 5,000 adult men. And in fact, in Mark's gospel, Jesus explicitly tells them to sit down in groups of 50s and hundreds, which is how you organize a fighting force. It's how you organize soldiers into centuries. And Jesus has gathered this imperial legion worth of people without really any effort at all. And he's restored them all back to perfect health. And Herod is already afraid of crowds. This is a show of strength. Jesus could gather an army to rival Herod's, if not to threaten the whole Roman Empire, in a day. Right? I'm beginning to see why they kill him. They're afraid he could establish a kingdom of his own. And indeed, of course, he will. But as Matthew keeps reminding us, with Jesus, it's not what the world expects. In Lent, which starts in about a week and a half, we'll be hearing each week a parable of Jesus, and they all begin with, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And it always turns out to be something very different from the kingdom of Herod or the empire of Rome. So we have these two contrasting kingdoms. The kingdom of Herod, where power is fragile and must be defended and held tightly and secured against the crowds. A kingdom where violence is the final word. And then we have this kingdom of heaven, where all are welcome, where all are fed, and they're never going to lift a sword against anyone. Entering into this alternative reality, this alternative kingdom, means a major shift for the followers of Jesus and for us. What kingdom are we living into? Are we caught up in the same power games that the kingdoms of the world are playing? Are we part of this alternative kingdom? Are we in the kingdom that frets and threatens and clings to power, or the one that gives and shares and has compassion? May we choose the kingdom of heaven this day and always, in the name of God, the Creator, the Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.